good to see you here tonight. Glad you're here. Well, there have been numerous comments today about the brevity of my sermon this morning. Don't get used to it. Not going to happen again. I've already served fair warning on Cliff Vogel. No more messing with my sermons. But we have to have some fun. Someone said, I'll bet that's the shortest sermon you ever preached. And I said, no, I preached a shorter one. As a matter of fact, I preached a shorter one right here in this building. We used to have a brother here years ago whose name was, we called him Buck Buchanan. And every time I'd get up to preach, Buck would go to sleep. Now, I found later that he couldn't help that he was on some kind of a heart medication, that just one of those things. When you sat down, you went to sleep. But I got to nagging him about it. And I don't know what I did there, but it doesn't look good. And I said to him one day, I said, you know what I'm going to do to you, Buck? If you don't quit going to sleep in my sermons? He said, no, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to wait one of these days till you're really deep into it, and I'm going to extend the invitation. He said, you wouldn't do that. Don't say that to me. He sat right over there about where Austin's sitting, and he went to sleep. And he just kept getting deeper and deeper and deeper into it until finally his chin was cleared out on his chest. He was really sleeping. And about that time, I just extended the invitation. About 10 minutes into the sermon, I extended the invitation. And everybody stood up and started to sing. And poor old Buck came to and jumped up. And he couldn't figure out what was going on, you know. When he went out the door that morning, he said, you dirty bird. So we have had lots of fun here through the years. And the sermon may have been short this morning, but we're going to make up for it tonight. Don't worry. I'll tell you why. I happened to notice over there that the contribution fell $500 this morning. So we can't have any more short sermons. Can't afford them. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 12 this evening as we continue our study of this. I don't know about you, but I can't read that. Something is amiss here. Well, that didn't do it. Let's try this. Progress. There we go. Well, it's got an extra thing up there in it, but that doesn't make any difference. In a brief but important part of the vision that Zechariah saw that began in the 7th chapter and goes clear through the end of the book, we have in the 12th chapter the second prophetic burden. By that we mean simply this, that this is the second time that Zechariah has said, the burden of the Lord has come to me, and so on. Some very important teaching regarding future things in our lesson tonight in the book of Zechariah, and we're going to look at some of those as we can. We want to recall now that this vision was given on the fourth day of the ninth month of the fourth year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. I understand that there is a couple of new books out about Darius based on the latest research that archaeologists and other scientists are doing into the history of the Persian Empire. For a long time, they first denied that he ever lived, and then when they found, because he wasn't mentioned anywhere in history at that time, but in the Bible. And so they denied that he ever lived. Then when they found out that he lived, they denied that he was an important king, that he was probably not a king at all, but prime minister of the Persian Empire. And the latest research, at least that I've seen on the net, shows that he was a very prominent king and that he reigned almost 20 years in his own right, although he did reign as regent for a while. But this was done in the fourth year of the reign of Darius I of Persia. And so after a very brief statement of praise to God, the prophet began telling of Jerusalem's fall. Now, we need to be very careful about this, because he isn't talking about the fall from which they are just recovering. He isn't discussing the fall that took place at the hands of the Babylonians in 586 B.C. It's another fall that's coming, and before it does that, Jerusalem is going to rise to a zenith the likes of which have never been seen before. And then after that, she will fall. Chapters 9 through 14 form two prophetic burdens, as he calls them, so-called because they began, "The burden of the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying." The word burden, as it appears here, comes from a Hebrew word, masa, and indicates a special utterance from God. And so Zechariah is saying that God gave me some special information, and that special information you'll find in these burdens. It was special information regarding some subject which may be a warning or good news or a combination of both, which it is in these chapters. In the first chapters, 9 through 11, the prophet speaks of Christ's coming and his work as the great shepherd king. He spends a decent amount of time on that, as Isaiah does the suffering servant concept in his book. In chapters 2 through 12, or the second division, chapters 12 through 14, he speaks of the establishment and the protection of Christ's kingdom or his church. And so we're studying chapter 12. It's obvious that we're going to get into some of those things this evening. In praise of Yahweh, some scholars believe that the statement of praise that's found here, because of the vision, is of such power that God's right to give it must be defended. I'm not sure why, but they do. And so in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, the prophet wrote, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." So we're not just dealing with any two-bit petty God, are we? We're dealing with a God. Zechariah was dealing with a God who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. I'm reminded by these statements of what went on in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was void and without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And creation began. And it began on that first day, and it continued for 6 days. And on the sixth day, he created man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. He forms the spirit of man within him. Incidentally, Catholic theologians take this phrase, "forms the spirit of man within him," to mean that the very moment that a human being is conceived, he also has his spirit. So God does things that no other being can do. Probably wish we could, but we can't. We're going to look at God's creative power, both visible and invisible, for just a few moments. The Bible says that he stretches out the heavens. This is a demonstration of his visible power. It says he lays the foundation of the earth, and this is invisible. We know, just as well as we know that we're sitting here, that the earth has no literal foundations. Isaiah said in one of his great prophecies, in the 56th chapter, I think, but I'm not sure about that, that he hangs the earth upon nothing. And he does, doesn't he? There's no cables keeping the earth in place. The earth has no foundation. One of the things that I enjoyed doing as a boy was reading myths. And the Greeks had a myth that there was a god by the name of Atlas who held up the earth by holding it on his shoulders. Someone said to the worshippers of Atlas one day, "Well, what holds Atlas up? What's he stand on?" So the Greeks drew a huge tortoise, a huge turtle, a sea turtle, like you see in the Mediterranean Sea. And they had Atlas stand on that. Nobody asked what the turtle was standing on, and I never have quite understood that. But at any rate, he lays the foundation of the earth. Isaiah said he hangs the earth upon nothing. Now, we know what holds the earth in place, don't we? It's gravitational power. It's gravitational pull from the sun and the stars around us and from the moon as well. And so, this is an invisible creation of God. He forms the spirit of man within him. This is also invisible. I've never seen my spirit. I've never heard it. I've never tasted or touched it or smelled it. So far as I know from the empirical evidence that I can examine with my eyes, my nose, my mouth, my ears, my hands, I don't have one. But God says, I do. And so I accept his testimony in that manner. And so he has done that in his invisible creation. And since he has such awesome power, he has a right to do anything that's in harmony with his nature. We ought never to question him. You know, the Jews got to questioning God during the days when Jeremiah was prophesying that their city was going to fall. Well, why is he going to do this? And what's he going to do about that? And, you know, they were critically questioning God. And I think Jeremiah must have gotten a little tired of that one day, because he said, who are you to question? I'm paraphrasing. Who are you to question God? You're nothing but clay in the hands of a potter. And the potter does with his clay what he very well pleases. If he makes a vessel and he doesn't like it, he just clumps it all up, throws some more water in it, makes it all over again. And the vessel never says to the potter, why did you make me this way? So, there's a certain element in the Bible that teaches us that we are to be trustful people. We're not to question God. At least, we're not to question his motives or his desires. Man cannot place restrictions on the right privilege and the power of God. We couldn't if we wanted to, and I suppose there are some people that do, like Richard Dawkins, for example. Dawkins, I apologize to all dogs. Like Richard Dawkins, for example, who mocks at the idea of God, says that he has gathered sufficient scientific evidence to prove that there is no God and that evolution is true. And he published a book. I sometimes wonder why would he put all that stuff in a book where his critic can just take it apart letter by letter if they want to? And that's exactly what they've done, too. He's called the evangelist of atheism in the 21st century. We're mere guests in the universe of God. We don't have a right to question him. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2 began his message about Jerusalem's future, that is, in the AD. He said, concerning Jerusalem, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Now, the siege that he's talking about didn't take place until 70 years after the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet 500 years before the birth of Christ, or 450, this prophet spoke of that. This refers to the Roman siege of Jerusalem in AD 70 and God's protection of his saints at that time. And if we turn over to Matthew chapter 24 and to Luke chapter 21, as well as other passages of Scripture found in the Gospels, we can study rather extensively about the fall of the city of Jerusalem from the words of Jesus himself. The Jerusalem in this passage is New Jerusalem. Jerusalem from above, according to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26. Maybe I should reword that. Matter of fact, I'm sure I should reword it. The Jerusalem that's going to be destroyed is the Jerusalem from which the New Jerusalem came. Are you confused? I am. But the New Jerusalem, the church, the holy nation of God, began where? In Jerusalem. That's where Isaiah said it would begin, didn't he? And so that's what I was trying to say here and never did get it said. But physical Jerusalem would be destroyed by Rome. Spiritual Jerusalem, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, would be preserved through it all and would become like a great rock that men would injure themselves upon. You either accepted the stone or you were hurt by it, one of the two. From all the Jewish and Roman persecutions, the worst the world has ever seen, she, the church, emerged victorious and ready to serve God, though thousands of her citizens were martyred. We're told by historians that there's no way to count the number of Christians that were killed by Nero alone during his four-year reign of terror between A.D. 64 and 68 after he burned the city of Rome. The prophet continued this thought in Zechariah 12:3, saying, "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. This stone, this Jerusalem, is the kingdom of Jesus Christ." It's the very same stone that Daniel talked about as being cut out of the mountain without hands, smiting the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw on his feet and grinding it all into pieces. And so the idea suggests that it's a huge flint stone, and I couldn't find a picture of a flint stone, so we use sandstone, that cuts and wounds its destroyers, or its those who attempt to destroy it. Recall the little stone that I've already mentioned from Daniel 2:45 that destroyed the image? You remember that Daniel said it would strike it on the feet, and the image would fall down and would be broken into pieces, and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't be like that. It would be not be left to other men. It would always have one king. So Zechariah's stone resists all effort to destroy it, as Jerusalem's enemies would destroy her in the day in which God took the pleasure to do so. Think in these figures of speech, if you can, but it's not easy to do. Though an interesting word is found in verse 3, it's a little Hebrew word, kol, or kal. I'm not sure how you make that Hebrew sound. And it means, should be in the case that all the nations of the earth, referring to Gentile nations, besiege the New Jerusalem, they would not succeed in destroying her. And they tried it, and they failed. Though all the nations of the earth have not literally persecuted the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the best of my knowledge, this nation never has. It is the case that many, many have persecuted her, all of the nations of the ancient Roman Empire, not the least of which were the Jews in the early days of her history. Just go to Acts chapter 4 and begin reading and read through the end of the book of Acts, and you'll read of that persecution. And so if such a thing were to happen to the church, even today, they'd fail to destroy her. They would fail to destroy her. They'd come into this congregation and kill every one of us, but she'd still exist somewhere else. Zechariah continued in verse 4 to assert the invincibility of Jerusalem when he wrote, in that day, notice that, in that day. He's not talking about a series of days, but a particular day, a special day. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the peoples, of the nations, of the persecutors with blindness. God's protection would be complete toward this particular Judah, which is his spiritual Judah, or his spiritual Israel, about which we studied a while in our Bible class this morning. Now, why would God harm the horses? God got a thing against horses? What's he talking about here? The horse was a war animal which struck terror into the hearts of the enemies. You imagine being out in the middle of a field and 400 teams of horses drawing chariots were bearing down on you. Nowhere to go. You're going to die. And so horses were used as war animals, and they struck terror into the hearts of the people that they were sent out against. They sort of, and I'm dating myself here, but they sort of were in ancient times what the Sherman tank was to the American army during World War II. The cavalry was the strongest part of the ancient armies, and if the horses were blinded and confused, they were worse than valueless. They were harmful to their riders because they just go anywhere. I have read in a couple of places that when a horse smells blood, they become almost uncontrollable. and their riders, the cavalry, has to know how to do that in order to accomplish it. He goes on to say that in that day, and that day has an eschatological ring to it. He's talking about a special day, a particular day. We mean it refers to something usually catastrophic that's going to happen at the end of the age of something. But in the end time, this is going to happen. Now, folks, there's a difference between the expressions that the Bible uses when it talks about the end time and the end of time. Don't mean the same thing. Our premillennialist friends, if they were to learn that, they would give up some of the peculiar ideas that they have. The end time may refer to the end of a country. For example, if we learned tonight that the United States was going to be destroyed tomorrow by rockets out of Iran, we would not be able to recover. Other people would come in and take over our nation and run it. We would have come to our end time, you see. And so it may refer to a country or to an era of time, like the Mosaic period, or even the end of the world when it's talking about the end of the Christian dispensation. It's interesting to me that when the New Testament talks about the end of the Christian dispensation, it calls it the end of the age, singular. When it talks about the end of the Mosaic dispensation, it calls it the end of the ages, plural. Why? Because when Jesus Christ died upon the cross and nailed the law of Moses to it, he also nailed the patriarchal law to it that ruled the first age. That was the end of the ages. When our age ends, there is no more, or there are no more ages. However, every reference to that day, or to the last day, or to those last days, does not refer to the end of time. In this instance, it refers to the protection that will come on the church after certain events take place, after Jerusalem fell. Titus Vespasius attacked Jerusalem her last day. When he did that, that was her last day. That was her day. That was the end of her time. Okay? And he arrived, and with it came the end of the city and the Jewish religion, which was only a siege away. The Jews have never practiced their religion in this world since AD 70, and they can't. They can't. They had to set up a whole new system that they call the synagogue system. And the reason they had to do that is because, number one, they don't have a temple. And their religion cannot be practiced without either a tabernacle or a temple. Number two, they don't have a Levitical priesthood. You know why? They don't have any books of genealogy. There's not a Jew on the face of the earth who knows whether or not he's a Levite. And if he doesn't know it, he can't function as one. Now, you'll be interested to know that there's a family of Jews up in New York City who claim that they are Levites. And when they were challenged to bring out their genealogy and prove that, they brought out a genealogy that went back almost 200 years. Well, that's just too young. That's just too much this side. They needed one to go all the way back to pre-fall Jerusalem. That's what they need. And they don't have it. And so, when the siege was over, Judaism was over. With the fall came the end of the Jewish persecution of the church as well. The kingdom of Christ forever. The Jews have never persecuted the church since. The Neroan persecution ended when he committed suicide, or had his servant kill him, on the 9th of June, A.D. 68. And so the church had rest for a while. Almost total rest. Now, there was another emperor who came along with the name of Domitian. And he did persecute a few wealthy, powerful Christians. But not because they were Christians. He was as paranoid as a Paul parent, and he thought they were trying to take his power away from him. So he locked them up in prison. But there was no general or vicious persecution under Domitian. Get your history books and find it. That's my challenge. There were no more until Domitian became emperor in AD 95, and it was brief. He was a strange man. He'd get worried that you were trying to take his throne away from him. He'd lock you up in prison, feed you on bread and water, keep you there for 3 or 4 months. And then he'd get to feeling guilty, and he'd come down to the prison and apologize to you and release you. And maybe on your way home, he would decide he made a mistake. He'd have you arrested and brought back. He really didn't trust you. But then poor old Domitian didn't trust anyone. And so there were sporadic persecutions by the Roman Empire, the last of which ended in the early 3rd century after Christ, with the Edict of Toleration signed by Constantine in Milano, Italy, in 313 A.D. And so these strong figures of speech, blinding and confusing horses and riders, meant that God was going to give his protection to his church, to his kingdom, from persecution by the Gentiles. His opening the eyes of the house of Judah was God's way of saying that he would look on the people, his people, the church, with favor, showing them grace and mercy. These symbolic pictures are sometimes difficult to interpret and to analyze, but difficult does not mean impossible. All this is a reference to the same thing of which Jesus spoke very clearly just before he was arrested and charged by the Jewish authorities who wanted him dead. And the longest record of that begins in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew at verse 2. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus warned in Matthew 24:15-16, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Get out of there, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Well, you would be amazed at the number of theories that are out there in the religious world about what the abomination of desolation is. And I don't know why. Because Luke told us. Luke chapter 21, verses 20-22. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." There's the abomination of desolation. It's the Roman army. And I didn't have to come up with a theory for that. Luke went on to say, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written might be or may be fulfilled." Now, God did not permit either the Jews or the Romans or any of the nations, so far as that's concerned, to keep Christians from escaping Jerusalem. Isn't that strange? The Roman army was there, and they just kind of opened up and let them go through. Most of them went north and crossed the Jordan River into an area of the country called Decapolis to a city called Pella. And that's where they remained for many, many years. Some of them went south, crossed the river of Egypt, and went to Alexandria, Egypt. But the Romans didn't interfere with them. But shortly after the Christians had all left the city of Jerusalem, Titus threw a siege around that city that a mouse couldn't get through. And every Jew that came out never went back. And so that tells us some important things about God's protection. Some of them, as I said, went south to Alexandria, which was another country, incidentally, controlled by Rome. At this particular time, the Romans didn't have any reason to believe that the Christians were a threat to them, because the pacifism of the Christians had begun to be broadcast in those days. And so the very power that destroyed the Jews protected the Christians. Doesn't God work in wondrous ways? Thus God confused and blinded the horses and opened his eyes on his spiritual Judah, the church. Just 40 years previous to all we have spoken about so far, the gospel was first preached in Jerusalem. The very first Christians were converted, hence Zechariah chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. "And the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, 'The inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan and a wood pile, like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. Now, what's he saying here? That's strange language, isn't it? What's this mean, a fire pan and a wood pile? You don't want to put a fire pan in a wood pile. It'll burn your wood pile up. You don't want to put torches in sheaves. They'll go up in a puff of smoke. In just a little. What's he talking about? Well, let's see if we can ascertain it. The governors of Egypt, or the governors of Judah, rather, refer to the leadership or the apostles in the church. They see the calm, the peace, the harmony, and the unity that dwelt among the early Christians in Jerusalem. The source of their strength to become that was, all of that was Yahweh. It was supernatural. God worked through his apostles. They were tools in his hands. The leadership becoming fire pans in the wood pile and a torch among the sheaves refers to the evangelistic zeal of the apostles in carrying the gospel to the peoples around the world, or their world. So that when the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 23, if you drop clear down to the bottom of that chapter, you'll find Paul saying that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. And friends, the book of Colossians was written in the early 60s, not quite 10 years before the fall of Jerusalem. And so the result of all of this would be a spiritual Jerusalem, the kingdom, the church of the Lord would be firmly established in a physical or literal place called Jerusalem. And so since the days of David, Jerusalem has been God's earthly dwelling place, and it would be again, but not the same Jerusalem. Only now he dwells in his spiritual Jerusalem, which is his church or his kingdom. In Zechariah, and if we had time, we'd look at some passages of Scripture that teach that. In Zechariah chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, the prophet talks about the tents of Judah. He said, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, there it is the third time, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, a great warrior, strong, mighty. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Lots of figures here. Lots of them. And we're not even going to try to touch on all of them. But let's look. Saving the tents of Jacob refers to the exaltation of Jesus. Jesus, you know, was killed. The Jews thought, well, we got that job done. The devil thought, well, I've accomplished what I've been wanting to. But he didn't stay dead, did he? On the third day, he walked out of that tomb. 40 days later, he ascended back to the Father in heaven and was exalted by God. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And so, first we want to look that Jesus was exalted above all of the other members of the royal family of David. Jesus belonged to the royal family. He was born a descendant of David. But of all the great people that were ever in that family, all of the great kings, Solomon, for example, Jesus rose above them. Two, he was greater than even Jerusalem herself, which was the dwelling place of God. In that day refers to the events that brought the Mosaic era to an end and established the Christian one. God's preservation of his saints would make them like the house of David. What was characteristic of the house of David? They were God's godly servants. House of David led by the angel of the Lord, who we know from studying some Old Testament passages refers to Jesus himself. And so in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 9, the prophet spoke of the destruction of the nations that would come or did come against Jerusalem. Yet another figure of speech in which God promised to preserve his people. The destruction of the nations that came against Jerusalem was not the destruction of the Roman Empire, although it was destroyed about 450 years or so, or 490 years after the fall of Jerusalem. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the destruction of the nations that came against the church. Let me ask you something, friends. Where is the Jewish nation? Where is Israel? Where is Judah? It's been lost in the river of history, hasn't it? Where's the Roman Empire? Where's its successor, the Holy Roman Empire? They're all gone. They have been for a long time. And they're never coming back. These were the people who persecuted the people of God and tried to drive them out of this world through the door of death. God said, I'll look after my people. We're still here. We're still here. And as he said in the second Psalm, you know, the nations and the heathens can rage and carry on and kill us. And when they get all done, we'll still be here. Sometimes I think that getting rid of Christians would be like getting rid of bedbugs. It's next to impossible. But the nations that made up the Roman Empire were later destroyed, all of them. The mourning for the pierced one, found in Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. I wish I had a couple of hours to spend on this, but first let's look at verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. What's he talking about? You remember the prophecy that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost? In that day, says the Lord, I will pour out of my spirit. You're talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit into the city of Jerusalem. The spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Go back to the second chapter of the book of Acts. What did Peter say? He said, according to the foreknowledge and the determinate counsel of pre-counsel of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord of glory. What was he doing? He was redrawing the picture of the crucifixion, wasn't he? You killed him, Peter said. Incidentally, there's a new religious teaching out in our world today, and that is that the Jews had nothing to do with the crucifixion of Jesus. It was only the Romans. And there are just years and years and years and years of history being rewritten to try to prove that. But so long as the Bible's here, we'll know who did it, won't we? Peter didn't say, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the Romans have taken with wicked hands and crucified the Lord of glory. Peter said, you did it. Well, you say, but Gene, the Romans nailed him to a cross, didn't they? Yes, they did. But who demanded it? Who was the accessory before the fact, during the fact, and after the fact? Who wanted a guard on the tomb? The Romans didn't. They weren't interested in guarding that tomb. Old Pilate gave in to them, said, oh, give them what they want. But he wasn't interested in that. Jesus said, they'll see the one whom they've pierced. How did they see Jesus whom they'd pierced? In the words of the apostles as they preached the gospel. And he said, yes, they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They will be sorrowful, mourning that they killed Jesus. Again, let's go back to the day of Pentecost, just very briefly. What does it tell us? And now when they heard this, they were pierced in their hearts and cried out, saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? There's the mourning, you see. And grieve for him as one grieves for the firstborn. That's what we call in Hebrew writing a parallelism. Same thing said twice in different words. Obviously, a reference to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in the day of Pentecost, or on the day of Pentecost, the people were cut to the heart. They mourned the pierced one. Peter said, him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken. by lawless hands have crucified and put to death. That's the New King James Translation. The Bible says when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The word cut would probably be better translated pierced, because the word means to take a spear or a javelin or a sword or a dagger and plunge it into a man's chest. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what are we going to do? Their mourning is described in Zechariah 12:11. In that day, there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. That's the mourning that took place when King Josiah died. On the day of Pentecost, their sorrow for crucifying Jesus would be like that at Hadad Rimmon. It would be deep and it would be real, because the Jews lost their nation that day at Hadad Rimmon. And so Peter spoke to them on that occasion. Here's what he's talking about. This is some artist's conception of what it was like at Hadad Rimmon. And if you look very carefully, you'll see a man with a spear piercing a character in a chariot. That's the wounding of King Josiah, who died a few days later. And the Jews, as long as their nation existed, mourned that day. They lost one of their greatest and one of their best kings, who, if he had lived, could probably have put off a few more years the fall of Jerusalem. Josiah's mortal wound at Megiddo is the name of that painting. And the people mourned for him. There's no way to express their grief. Their sadness was almost indescribable. And every time they wanted to speak of a tragedy of tragedies, they'd talk about Megiddo. Even in the book of Revelation, there is talk about Armageddon. From Zechariah 12:12-14, we read, "And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves." And we're not going to read all of this evening for the sake of time. It isn't that we're dismissing it, and it isn't that it's not important, because it is. But we're not going to read it all, because what it says is there won't be anyone left in Jerusalem that won't mourn when that city falls. Individually, they would mourn the pierced one, and they would come to him for consolation, for salvation, but collectively they would mourn the loss of their city. Friend, do you mourn the pierced one? Do you ever think about Jesus? I mean, when you're alone at home and mourn. I heard a fellow say one time in a prayer, he said, "Lord, we're so thankful that you sent Jesus to this earth to die for us, and so ashamed that it was necessary." See, you can rejoice and feel shame at the same time, can't you? How we ought to love God for what he did, and how ashamed we ought to be that it was that necessary. We'll try it again. Well, if you've heard and understood the gospel and believe in the one whose picture is before us tonight, we want to point out to you that he wants you to live with him. He wants you to go to heaven. He doesn't want you to be lost. He died so that you wouldn't have to be. And our Lord Jesus Christ taught that if we believe in him wholeheartedly, that he is our Savior, the Son of God, we can be saved. Do you believe that? If you believe that, will you trust him to save your soul this evening, right now, by repenting of all your sins by confessing that you do believe that He is the Son of God, present tense, by being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of all past sin. That's what will save you. Say, how do you know that? Jesus said so. And Jesus never lied. He'll happily save your soul. He'll add you to His family, the church. He'll start you up the stairway to heaven. One might say, the stairway to the stars. And if you'll faithfully climb those easy stairs as long as you live, He'll take you home to heaven to live with Him, with His Father, with the Holy Spirit, with the angels, with the saints, with the Zoas, with the 24 elders, with Michael. You know, we could go on and on and on. And you'll live there forever in a beautiful home that's defies description. And so if you've stopped climbing, if you've become unfaithful in your service, He wants you to repent and come back to Him. Confess all public sin in your life and pray with saints who love you for the forgiveness of your sins. Heaven waits. The decision's yours while we stand together and while we sing.